Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for the lesson this morning is different than what I'd come up with originally, the tater tots. Let's call it religious taters. Religious taters. Now, this is an old idea. And there have been articles and sermons in relation to this idea probably for a couple of hundred years. And the idea is a play on alliteration. We're not talking about potatoes this morning. That's what we always called taters growing up. But what we're thinking about is words that end with tater. And then draw some spiritual lessons from those things. I have seven of them I'd like to share with you this morning. In the first place, among the religious taters, we find the spectators. You know, looking on something sometimes can be dangerous, or sometimes it can be helpful. Remember, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. And when you go back and read the story about them, they're really trying to figure out, because it had caused them great grief and a great deal of trouble by having the Ark of the Covenant there among them. And they went to their own wise men in the chapter here, in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And they're trying to figure out how to deal with the thing. How do we give it back? How do we get out from under this curse that seems to have come upon us from having the Ark of the Covenant in our presence? But then you look at verse 19 and it says, "Then he," of course talking about the Lord, "he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter." Look at all these people that God killed because of their being spectators. They had to look into the Ark of the Covenant. Why would he kill them for such a thing? Why would he kill them for relieving that sense of curiosity in that matter? Well, it's very simple. They did something that God had not authorized them to do. And it caused them to be struck dead. Now, this is over 50,000 men who are struck dead. Now, if this doesn't tell us that God is serious about his authority, I don't know what does. I mean, this is indeed a great slaughter. 50,000 men. I don't know what the population of Smyrna is up to now, but it hovers somewhere in that area. Can you imagine every person that lives in Smyrna being struck dead? The whole city wiped out? For looking into the Ark of the Covenant, which is something God did not authorize them to do. People in religion today need to take God's authority serious. God has commanded us that we worship Him, but He's also told us exactly how, and we better mind the details. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Here's another aspect of thinking about the spectator. Remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2? That's when we begin to read the horrible story about David committing the adultery. And then to cover up his sin, he ended up murdering the woman's husband, who was a very honorable and noble soldier in his own army. Ended up having him killed by sending him to the front lines and putting him on the firing squad, as it were, knowing that he would be killed in that position. It all began with him being a spectator, looking on at something he had no business looking on at. Bathsheba was bathing, and David looked upon her and saw her beauty and desired her. And so he had her sent to his chambers. And that's when this terrible chain of events occurred. You know, Jesus talks about
committing adultery with a woman in your heart. And he says that's not the same thing as committing physical adultery, but it's just as sinful. And what's more, it often leads to the other. Today, there are all kinds of ways to facilitate being a spectator of things we ought not be viewing. We have pornographic magazines. We have pornographic websites. There are even pornographic books and writings and erotic stories. You can see it on the television. It's all over the place. Christians have no business watching that kind of garbage, watching that kind of trash. Here's another idea of being a spectator. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Now this is the story of that wee little man, Zacchaeus. The story that we love to teach our children. And a lot of lessons we can learn from this story. But you remember how Zacchaeus climbed up into the sycamore tree. And then when Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up and saw him. And said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. In verse 3, we're told that Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. He wanted to look upon Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what Zacchaeus' motive was there. Was it merely curiosity? Who is this popular miracle worker walking among us? What are these controversial things that he's teaching? I must get a look at him. Maybe it was that. I don't know. But I like how the story ended. Jesus saw him and basically invited himself to his house. And the result was that Zacchaeus repented and that salvation came to his household. That's a wonderful result. Because he wanted to see Jesus. You know, there are many in the church who are spectators in the sense that, well, they want to sit back and look and maybe see Jesus. But they don't really get actively involved in the work of the church. They're just spectators. They just come and they sit in their seat and they just kind of watch. They watch around what others are doing. Watch what the song leader's doing. Listen to the sermon maybe. And then after the services, they say goodbye and they go on their cheerful way, and that's about it. We don't just need to be spectators. Do-nothing Christianity did not originate in the mind of God. God has called us to be zealous for good works and has told us that we need to maintain, be careful to maintain them. Titus 3, 13 and 14. And so there's the spectator. Here's a second tater we want to think about, and thinking about religious taters, and that's the imitator. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he lists all these things that run contrary to being imitators of God. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. These things are not fitting, he says. These things ought not be named among you, he says. These things have nothing to do with being imitators of God. We are called to be like God. Remember Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 42, Jesus began to teach on how we ought to love our enemies. You've heard it said you ought to hate your enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. He said, I say to you, you love your enemies. You pray for those who spitefully use and abuse you and do good for them. And then later he said, and so you'll be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's talking about in relation to this idea of loving your enemies. That's being like God. That's imitating God. Because God looked down at mankind who had made themselves his enemies. They would despise him. They would spit in his face. They would run off after idols and other things in the world. And he looked down at those people, his enemies, Paul called them in Romans 5, 6 to 9. And he sent his son to die for them. That's why he responded with love. That's the way we ought to do toward our enemies if we want to truly be imitators of God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Christ has left us the ultimate example to follow. Peter teaches that in his first epistle. And we ought to strive like Paul to be imitators or followers of Christ. In 3 John chapter 1 and verse 11. And before we go there, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 6. He who says he abides in him, talking about Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How did Jesus walk? Read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can see exactly how Jesus walked. And as you read through those Gospels, you'll find that there are many times when Jesus would pray, both publicly and get off alone to pray. How do I pray? We see that when Jesus walked this earth, that he loved and showed compassion. And he would heal those who were sick or those who were blind. We see that there were times when Jesus worshiped. And we're told by Luke that he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship as his custom was. Is that the way I walk? When it comes time for the people of God to assemble together, I want to be like Jesus, imitate him. And I want to be there among God's people worshiping God. We find that Jesus obeyed. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 said that he learned obedience. He obeyed the Father. He was even baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Am I willing to obey God and to imitate Christ in that aspect? We find that there are times when Jesus rebuked, when there was sin around. Jesus would rebuke that sin, not because he hated the sinner, but because he loved the sinner. And that rebuke was given with the hopes that it would stimulate repentance in the one who sinned. What do we do when a brother or somebody sins? Do we go talk to them and try to rebuke them to get them to repent? Or do we talk about them and make ourselves feel a little better because, well, at least I'm not doing what he's doing? Well, we ought to be concerned about their soul. That's the way Jesus was. We do those things, we'll be imitating Christ. And then in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And he who does good is of God." And so to imitate good is to imitate those things that are of God. Here's a third tater, religious tater, the agitator. You ever known anybody who fits real well into this group? Somebody who seems to always be stirring the waters. They're not happy unless they're pitting one person against another. Stirring up some kind of drama within the church. Either drama between themselves and others, or again, stirring it up between other people. There are people like that. And that can be devastating to a local church. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18, the wise man said, "A wrathful man stirs up strife." And so there are people who are like that. In fact, back in Proverbs chapter 6, in that famous passage, when the Proverbs writer lists these things, that the Lord hates these seven things, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Look at the last one on the list in verse 19. It says, "And one who sows discord among brethren." Who is that? Well, that's the agitator. That's the one who's always ready to get together a posse against a brother or against an elder or against a preacher. When they find out that they've done something that they perceive is wrong, or when they've even heard a bit of gossip about them maybe doing something that's wrong. Reminds me of those who constantly stirred up trouble against Paul when he went from place to place to preach. One example is given in Acts chapter 21, verse 27 and 28. When it talks about the men there stirring up the people against Paul, and how Paul was arrested. They had false charges. But what did they do? They went out and they got up the posse. There are people who do that today. And if they find out something they think maybe this brother went and did wrong, or maybe something the preacher did wrong, what do? Talk to the preacher? Not usually. They call this brother and this sister and go visit this brother and that sister and then go to this. They go house to house, agitating, stirring. "Oh, you're not going to believe what our preacher did." And then by the time the preacher finds out about it, usually in some special meeting, everybody else knows. And he has no idea what's been going on. And he's condemned before he's even confronted. And that's a shame. There are people like that, though. They have the posse mentality. Let's not be like that. We have a problem against a brother or a sister or an elder or a preacher. Let's go to that individual. Let's try to work that out and talk about it there. Let's not be agitators. Number four, religious taters, the dictator. And we know what a dictator is. And that word generally does not have a positive connotation. We read about such a person in 3 John. Only one chapter, verses 9 and 10. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. You ever known anybody like that? You ever been a part of a local group that suffered from a Diotrephes? The one who wanted to be the most important one in the church? The one who wanted to call all the shots in the meetings? Call all the shots about what went on in the church? And if the church, even the men, decide against a certain action, well, he'll go out and dig in his own pockets and do it anyway. Things like that. That's a dictator. That causes problems in a local church. It stirs things up and it hurts brethren rather than helps brethren. Sometimes maybe these dictators mean well, but they cause a lot of disturbance. Let's be careful with the dictators. Here's a fifth type of religious tater. This is the meditator. Meditating, obviously, is a good thing. If you go back and read the Psalms, you find a lot of good things about meditation. Now, it's unfortunate that sometimes when we hear the word meditation today, we think about the guy sitting down, crossing his legs, sticking his fingers out, and doing who knows what, making strange sounds. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about true meditation in a religious sense. In Psalm 19 and verse 14, the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The idea behind this word in the Hebrew, meditation, is the idea of running something over and over and over through your mind. When I try to teach Justin to memorize a passage of Scripture, I teach him the way I've always done it. You take that verse and you learn it and you run it through your mind. Over, you just keep saying it. Even when you think you've got it, you keep saying it. And then the next day, you keep saying it. And do that for about 7 days. And then do it a couple of days a week. And then a couple of times a month. And you just keep that repetition. That's meditating upon the Word of God. Well, he says here, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Sometimes we sit down and they say idle hands, but they also say idle mind to the devil's workshop. And we sit down and we're just relaxing, thinking about nothing in particular. And then we might our thoughts might stray into areas where it shouldn't. And we start thinking and meditating about this and that. Sometimes maybe it's about something somebody did me wrong one time, and I really get to thinking about that, and it gets my blood boiling again. It makes me want to react or lash out in some way. Maybe it's some sort of immoral thought. Maybe you even drive down the road and you see a billboard that has somebody immodestly dressed. It's not a sin that you've seen it, but then you start running it through your mind and meditating on it, stimulating other thoughts that are impure and unholy. Well, the psalmist here prays that his meditations would be acceptable in God's sight. That's a great prayer, isn't it? That the things we run through our minds. Well, here's something we could run through our minds to keep our minds busy so that other stuff doesn't break in there. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. But his delight, this is the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditates on it. On what? On the Word of God. Keep your mind busy. Don't let it go idle. Keep it busy with good, pure, holy thoughts. And that'll prevent bad thoughts from coming in. Let's look at a couple of other psalms before we move on. Psalm 77 and verse 12. Psalm 77, verse 12. The psalmist says, I also will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. And we have the word, we meditate on the word, meditate on the work of God. You ever go out into nature? Maybe you're visiting the mountains or even the ocean, and you go out and you just look at that, how magnificent it all is. And you just think about that. And God made that. God sustains that. That's meditating on the work of God. Other work that He's done, do you ever sit down and just meditate? Think about the Lord's Supper. What do we do during the Lord's Supper? We're meditating upon the greatest work of God, that is Christ's death at Calvary, proclaiming His death. Meditate on the work of God. Psalm 63, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist says there, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Here's a guy lying around on his bed, kind of lounging, relaxing. Today we may say couch, futon. I don't know if you're into futons. I'm not. Just let your mind wander. He talks here about meditating upon God when you're doing that. The Bible talks about those who do that and devise wicked things during their relaxed time. We need to be meditators. Meditating upon things that are holy and things that are good. Here's a sixth tater. The resuscitator. Now, physically speaking, to resuscitate somebody is perhaps they've gone unconscious or even lost a pulse. You can't get any breathing. And people would do CPR and other methods to try to resuscitate them and bring them back. And very often, that is successful. But is it always a gentle process? Not usually. Very often, it's kind of a rough process. And the person resuscitated could wake up bruised and hurt, could even be some broken bones. But it saved their life. You know, spiritually speaking, we need to be resuscitators. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and read verses 1 and 2. Paul said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A moment ago, we talked about somebody being in sin, and we go out and we talk about them to others when we ought to talk to them. That's what we're talking about here. When a brother or sister is in sin, and it's certain that they have committed a trespass or gone off into sin, what do? You humble yourself and you go talk to them and try to bring them back. If they've died again spiritually, we need to do everything we can to resuscitate them so that their soul may eventually be saved. Is that always a gentle process? Sometimes it's not. Some people consider it cruel or unloving or offensive. They think we ought to just be tolerant and just don't bring up people's faults because it offends them. Nonsense. They're going to lose their souls if they remain in that. We need to go talk to them about that and try to get them to come away from that. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've resuscitated him spiritually. Go talk to them. Of course, if that doesn't work, you take two or more with you. And if you won't hear them, you tell it to the church. If you won't hear the church, then let him be to you as a tax collector and a heathen. That's talking about the withdrawal process. And a lot of churches neglect that, thinking that's mean and cruel. No, it's not. It's an act of resuscitation in hopes to bring that sinner out of his sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinth, they had a man who was guilty of fornication that was so despised that even a Gentile would be ashamed to be caught up in it, that a man has his father's wife. And they were glorying in that, just going along as if he's a faithful brother and everything's okay. Nobody's saying anything to him about it. Paul says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then he says, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so delivering him to Satan withdrawing from him publicly when you come together, he says, has the view of saving his soul with the hopes that that will shame him and cause him to rethink his sin and to come out of it and be resuscitated spiritually. We need to be resuscitators. And then finally, number 7, there is the hesitator. Remember when God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities? They finally found a city where Lot could go to. And it was right down to the time God was going to do it. And Genesis 19:16 tells us that Lot lingered. Could you imagine lingering? And the angels had to actually kind of take him by the hand and say, come on, let's go. He hesitated. In fact, his wife gave in to that hesitation so much that she decided to look back, something that God forbade, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. We don't need to hesitate when fleeing from destruction and fleeing from evil, right? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked and evil, and Lot hesitated fleeing that. We need to be quick to flee Satan. We need to be quick to flee places of evil and sin, rather than quick to going into those places and mingling in with those places. We pray to God, as the model prayer suggests, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And why say such a prayer and then turn around and walk right into places that offer all kinds of temptation for us to commit sin? We don't need to hesitate in fleeing from the devil. Here's another hesitator. Matthew 8:21-22. Actually, Luke gives us his account in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. He talks about the man who had said there that, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, that's big words. In verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another said, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? When he talks here about burying my father, I don't believe the idea here is that my father has just died and I've got to go to the funeral. I think the idea is that the father is still alive and living and perhaps even well, and I need to stick around and tend to responsibilities there and so forth. Now, on one hand, that would be a noble thing. But Jesus' lesson here is it would not be noble if it's keeping you from doing your spiritual work and spreading the gospel, trying to share the gospel with others. Sometimes we justify ourselves in not doing any of that because we have all these other responsibilities to family and friends. We don't need to neglect those. But we don't need to allow them to wrap us up so much that we're not even taking the time to pass a track out to somebody or invite somebody to church every now and then to do something. We hesitate, and we ought not. And then there's that famous hesitator, Felix, in Acts 22:22-25. He had went to talk to the Apostle Paul and to ask about what he was teaching. And I have a feeling Felix wasn't expecting to hear what he heard. And if you read there in Acts chapter 24, it says there in verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. That scared him to death to think about that. He knew that he was lost. But then look what he said. He said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. How many people today hesitate in obeying the gospel? Saying, go away for now when I have a convenient time. I'll live my life when I get older, then I'll become a Christian. Serving the Lord is for old people who's lived their life and enjoyed their life. Nonsense. You may not make it to that time. You need to serve the Lord now. But I'm too busy. I got school and got work and got kid, got all this going on. You better put the Lord first. You better obey the gospel. Because there are an awful lot of people every day who are dying in that position and in that state. Not making it to old age and losing their souls. Don't hesitate like Felix, because it's through God's mercy that we have this opportunity. We're not promised another. And so let's not hesitate when it comes to getting right with God and obeying His gospel. Well, that's the religious taters. I think that title fits better. The spectator, the imitator, the agitator, the dictator, the meditator, the resuscitator, and the hesitator. Let's take these spiritual lessons and learn them, and hopefully grow closer to God through them. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.